We're glad to have Dickie Dean back with us. He has lived here before, and those of you who have known him will be glad, I'm sure, that he's back with us again. We're losing someone this week who has become very dear to many people in this town. Sue Gates, who has been our guest for 18 months, most of it. She's from New Zealand. She's one of our children from there. She'll be leaving on Thursday to go back home, having completed her degree and having been awarded that diploma. She'll be on her way back home to resume her work there with the church. She's a pivotal personality in that body, and when the troubled times came, she was one of the few who stood between the factions and to whom all of the people related. She's a good woman. And those who've known her and have come to be her acquaintances during this 18 months will certainly suffer a loss as she goes. She's here on my left, and those of you who wish to see her, you better see her sometime today or sometime between now and Wednesday, because Thursday morning she'll be leaving. And Sue, our hearts will go with you, dear. We love you, and everybody that knows you thinks so much of you. Turn in your text, please, to James 1, verses 26 and 27. 1, 26 and 27, and let's turn our attention to this very unusual passage of Scripture. We're going to enjoy this study of James. I'm already enjoying it. I hope that you are also. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This particular passage of Scripture is a very unusual passage. The word religion and religious occurs three times in these two verses. Now, that's as many times as the word religion and religious occurs in all the rest of the Bible put together. Now, the word here is the word thraiskeia, or thraiskos, the adverb and the thraiskeia, the noun. That word is only used one other time in the New Testament. There's another word that's used twice in the New Testament, once by Paul on Mars Hill, when he said, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious," and once by one of the Roman governors referring to the Apostle Paul and his scrap with the Jewish people, and he said, "Nothing of what I thought emerged from this case," he said, "but certain questions about their own superstition." And that word is used twice in the New Testament, but you see, and then in the Old Testament, the word religion doesn't occur at all. So, though the thought, of course, does from Genesis through Malachi, but the word religion does not occur in the Old Testament. It occurs three times here in James 1, 26 and 27, and only at the very widest sense, three other times in the entire rest of the New Testament. So, these two verses contain half of all the references to religion by name in the entire 66 books of the Bible. Now, that's significant. Such a concentration of this rare word must be significant. And then you add to what I've just said the fact that the term here is coined pure religion, and add to that our interest in pure religion and the fact that it's a concept that's mentioned here and not a description of some peculiar religion, such as the Jews' religion, or Paul talking about the religion of his fathers in his speech, you add to that all of this, and then in addition to that, add to these facts the fact that the Bible specifically says here that this is before God and the Father. Pure religion before God and the Father. And that's getting it down pretty close to a very significant, pivotal passage of Scripture. It contains half of all the references to religion by name. It refers to it as a broad concept. It talks about it as being pure religion, and it refers to it as being that pure religion which is pure in the sight of God. And it refers us to the source and to the standard. And always, God has never allowed worship to be determined by the worshiper. He's never allowed religion to be determined by the religionist. God has always been a God of spirit, and he has required men, in our age at least, to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. So this particular passage, for those introductory reasons, brings us to a very real passage that serves in a very pivotal sense. In this concentrated passage, pure religion is described as consisting of three things: a bridal tongue, social justice and mercy, and a holy life. Now, what does he mean by saying this bridal tongue? If any man thinks that he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I'd always thought until today, and perhaps it's still what he's referring to, but I'd always thought that he meant if any man thinks that he's religious while he goes around cursing or while he goes around lying, that this man deceives himself and his religion is vain. Today, I discovered something that I want to throw out to you for your consideration. In the context, it would not surprise me if what the writer is saying is this: if any man thinks that he's religious and goes around talking about it all the time, deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And the reason why I say that is because this comes right on the heels of the verse just before it, obviously. But listen to what he says about it. But he who looks into the perfect law, well, he begins by saying in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, he talks about deceiving yourselves there, being hearers of the word and not doers. And then down in verse 26, he says, if any man thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives himself again, it's a deception, it's a self-deception. And then he's talking on down in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks that he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. So I suspect, perhaps, he's saying, if you think that you're religious, then shut your mouth and get busy. Now, if that be the truth, then we've got, instead of four pitfalls that we've mentioned before, there are five pitfalls to religion. Let's see if you can name them, and I won't ask you to name them, but recollect them with me as I name them. In James 1, he says, don't just be hearers of the word, do it. In James 2, he said, don't just believe the word, do it. James 3, he says, don't just understand the word, do it. In James 4, he says, don't just know what's right, do it. And then if this be the case here in chapter 1, in verse 26, he's saying, don't just talk about religion, do it. All right, now, that's one of the things that pure religion consists of. Then we'll say for tonight's consideration, keep your mouth shut about all that you know and about all that you're doing, and quit talking so much about it and get down to business. Now, there's a parallel passage that I want to notice with you. It's 1 John 3:16 through 18, where he says there, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if any man has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in that man? My little children, don't love with the tongue and in speech, but love in deed and in truth. Now you see there, that's the same contrast he makes there that he makes there in James. John makes the same contrast. All right, then the other two we'll mention just simply because I want to take up the second one, social justice and mercy. In social justice and mercy here, he refers to that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep yourself unspotted from the world is the third quality of this pure religion, and that is a holiness of life. But we want to look at only the second one of these, social justice and mercy, because we won't have time to devote the time that each one of these deserves. And social injustice is prevalent, and the tendency to avoid social justice is great, and especially among religious people. Now, you may think that's strange, but let me make a statement or two that will, I think, show you exactly what I'm referring to and that it's true. The perennial tendency of religious people is to substitute worship for service. The perennial tendency of religious people is to substitute worship of God for service to humanity. And their religion, someone says, is so heavenly that it is of no earthly good. And there are a lot of people who hold precisely to that kind of religion, so heavenly that it is of no earthly good. Now, let me give you some examples of it. Among the Jews of the Old Testament, this was one of the burning issues of every day, it seems. Back in the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 5, the general balance that God wanted is expressed by Hosea when he said, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Now, that was the balance that God really, he sounded it out, trying to correct an imbalance. The same thing is mentioned in Micah, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 8. Listen to this beautiful passage. "With what shall I come before the Lord?" In other words, what should my religion be? "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Now you see, that's putting it on down there where you can get a hold of it. He asked this question, what is pure religion? And what is the effective, effectual offering of myself to God? Is it in rivers of oil? Is it in thousands of sacrifices? Is it in offering up some of my offspring, he says, the offspring of my body, to take care of the contamination of my soul? He says, well, if you'll just think, he's already told you what he wants from you. He wants you to love mercy. He wants you to do justice. And he wants you to walk humbly before God. That's what he's asked of you. In other words, haven't you been listening? Look again in Isaiah. Really, it's the first letter to the church at Sodom. If you'll look back in Isaiah, it's really the book of Isaiah, but listen to how he addresses it. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is to me the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Wash your hands. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Let's wait just a moment now until we can assist this one. Now, this was an imbalance, you see, of religion in the Old Testament. The same thing is stated in Jeremiah. There's a very interesting passage in Jeremiah where the same rebuke is given to religious people because of their overriding concern for religious ritual. And listen to this interesting passage here. Amend your ways and your doings, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. And listen, he cites here a chant. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This evidently was a chant that the Jewish people recited as they came together in congregations such as this. They'd all together say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They may have had it in rounds and I don't know what all. He said, watch out. That doesn't make it true. Don't make yourselves believe that that makes it right. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I'll let you dwell in this place. But you see, he connected it there with taking care of the orphans and the widows. The same emphasis is given in Malachi. Everywhere you turn, not everywhere, but the emphasis is great in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You see the emphasis there? So over and over again, we come to the conclusion that God wants this proper balance. And without it, we don't really truly possess true religion. I think we better wait just a moment. Greg Rhodes. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. Loving Father, we come now and you're aware of what's happened. We're asking that you bless our brother. Please provide for him the things that are necessary at this hour of illness. Bless his heart and strengthen it now. You know his needs and you know all of our needs. And we rest ourselves in your tender, loving care. We know that you know what's best for us, and we are content with that. And we just ask you to continue to bless us as you have, and bless him now especially. And we thank you for hearing us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Brother Greg had a heart attack some year ago, and I hope that that's not it, but if he's in good hands with the doctors. Now, that was the imbalance of the Old Testament, which might could be illustrated by the very thing that's happened here tonight. It would be terrible if we became so wrapped up in hearing this word that we would not stop and take care of that. One night overseas in a campaign in 1968, a woman was at the assembly and there were some men about to be baptized. She had never seen an immersion. And during the invitation song, these men responded and she became so excited that she was about to see someone immersed that she rushed out of the building, and the building was brand new with these solid glass doors, probably a half inch thick. And she rushed out of there, and before anybody could stop her, she ran right slap into one of those things. She almost died. She would have bled to death had we not stopped the service and a doctor gone back to her and administered first aid to her, but she almost died. Well, all right, the emphasis in the Old Testament, you see, was not in that direction for some reason or other. The emphasis in the time of Jesus also seems to have been no different. The story of the Good Samaritan illustrates, here was this man lying on the side of the road, half dead, and here came the priest, and he looked at him and went by on the other side, but I guess he was on the way to church and he was late. And then here came the Levite, and he looked at the fellow, and he was supposed to be there maybe before the priest to open the doors and get everything set up and the lights turned on. And he knew he was late, and so he just looked at him and went on about his business because he was due for church. And then there came this Samaritan, the lowly Samaritan that Jesus has always lifted up and given us as an example of really and truly kind of knowing what everything was about. And he stopped and administered first aid to the man and took him to an inn and took care of him. And Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. Go like this man. Do like this man did. That was the emphasis that Jesus gave. Now let me reinforce that for just a moment. In Luke, the 20th chapter, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. And the people knew what Jesus was talking about. Jesus knew what he was talking about. He knew that these men were big businessmen, these Pharisees. They were the ones in the positions of power. They were on the inside track about how to buy and how to sell, and they were very influential men. The widows were at their mercy. And these men would send perhaps an attendant or someone who was working with them. They would send them down to either collect the rent or throw the widow out. While these scribes themselves were down there in the synagogue or in the temple worshiping and standing there reciting long prayers while their henchmen were out perhaps evicting widows out of houses because they didn't have the money to pay the rent. Jesus said, watch out for those people. They're going to suffer more strict punishment. In Mark, the 7th chapter, again, we find Jesus rebuking these people. They had gotten on Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate, I think was the issue, yes. And they said, why do your disciples not wash their hands? Why are they going against the traditions of the elders? And Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Why do you, because of your traditions, contradict the law of God? And then he said, well did Isaiah speak of you, you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts or the customs of men. And then he said, incidentally, let me show you how you do it. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Now that's one of these things that James was talking about. Take care of the orphans and the widows. Honor your father and mother. And he says, he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what would have been gained from me, or what you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God. It's been put in the collection plate. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or father, thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on. And many such things you do. You do a lot of things like this, he said. When God says to do something, then they stood around figuring out a way to circumvent and to get around what God had actually said. He said, you do a lot of things like that. So the situation in the time of Jesus was not significantly different from what we find in the time of the Old Testament. Jesus spent a lot of time trying to refute it and trying to correct it. And he'd say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and anise and cumin, but you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And they had rather observe the Sabbath than let a woman who had been bound for 18 years go on being bound rather than let Jesus Christ heal her on the Sabbath. That's the kind of hypocrisy that they were guilty of. You ever hear anything like that among our own brethren? Isn't it easy to get caught up in that sort of thing? The judgment scene in Matthew, the 25th chapter, as we noticed this morning, the judgment scene has people standing there on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord. Both of them call him Lord. When Jesus says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he says, "For when I was hungry, you fed me, and I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink." And he recites all these things, and they say, "Well, Lord, when did we do all of that?" They call him Lord. And then when he came to those on the left-hand side, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink." And they also call him Lord. He's not talking here to atheists. He's not referring here to agnostics. He's not referring here to unbelievers. He's not referring here to non-Christians. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is referring to people who reckon him as Lord. And they said, "Lord, when did we see you like this?" So you see, he's talking to religious folk. And the difference between their going to the right or to the left was predicated upon whether or not they had fed the orphans and the widows and taken care of those that were sick and hungry and thirsty. Now, in the light of this, I want to state some urgent needs. Number one, we have a need to overcome our ever-present tendency. We have a need to overcome a tendency. Now, by our tendency, I mean that which is inherent within any religious movement of any age that is born out of a desire for pure truth rather than being born out of a desire for social justice. Now, let me clarify that. I'll say it again. You're aware of our history, are you not? We're aware of where our roots are in America. Our roots in America, at least, are grounded in a desire to achieve pure truth. It was a desire to overcome false teaching. That's what was the origin of our movement in America, the church. It was not born, as many religious movements are, out of a desire for social justice. Our brethren in the 19th century were not going around with placards demanding rights or demanding food or demanding good pay or good homes or care for the orphans and the widows. That's not the way we began in America. We began with men standing up on stumps with the Bible in their hands pleading for pure doctrine. And we're a very fortunate people to have had such an origin as that. Our roots are honorable. But the tendency of people whose origins are of that nature, whose desire is to possess spiritual truth in the utmost, they have a tendency to go on and on and on talking about it and never getting down to implementing it. I think that's what James has in mind when he says, "Be doers of the word and not just hearers." And if any man thinks that he's got religion, if he thinks that he's religious and all he does is go around talking about it, that man's religion is vain. He says, "I'll tell you what pure religion consists of. Pure religion before God and the Father is this, that you get busy taking care of the orphans and the widows and keep yourself clean from the world's pollutions." That's what he's saying. Well, that just absolutely, he must have been reading our mail. He must have been reading our history. He must have been in attendance at this congregation here in town where I went last year and heard this man elaborate on pure religion, and he ended up or was in the process of talking about why it was right to have a water fountain in the church building. And I thought about it for a few moments and I began to listen to what he was saying through the ears of some of those young people, and I thought, uh-oh, buddy, you've missed them everywhere you've turned. If that's what pure religion consists of, then we're in a sad fix. Now, we need, and when I say overcome our tendency, I don't mean abandon our foundation at all. I'm talking about implementing and carrying to a point of fruition what those who are our ancestors in the faith began nearly 200 years ago. That's what I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. And that we are untrue to our inheritance from these giants unless we carry on this implementation, and as they strove for purity of doctrine, if we don't realize that purity of doctrine carries with it the inherent demand for implementing it into social concern, then we've denied the very thing they died for. They died that we might have pure doctrine. But James says, all right, that's fine. It's before God. It's pure religion. But here's the way you implement it. You be careful about the widow's concerns and her children, and you keep yourself unstained from the world. In other words, in James' language, be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. And don't keep going over this thing over and over and over. Don't keep rehashing and thrashing that which was settled 150 years ago by your own brethren. Why keep on thrashing it to death? Go ahead and implement it in practical application into the world's needs. Get at it and quit talking about it. Quit thinking that you're religious and get down to taking care of the orphans and widows. Now let me show you the second need, and that is that we meet specific challenges facing us today. One of these is, in a sense, orphans and widows, and yet in the sense of it being a sod widow, and we don't use those terms anymore. Isn't a sod widow a woman whose husband has died? Is that a term that anybody understands today? Brother Merritt, is a sod widow a woman whose husband has died? I thought, if you don't know it, surely we won't. A grass widow is a divorcee. Is that right, Joe? We don't use them today, but I think that's right. A grass widow is a divorcee. And a sod widow is a woman whose husband has actually died. You know, the need today is not so much for sod widows as it is for our caring for those who are grass widows. This is an ever-increasing breed of people today. There are approximately, and I don't want you to quote me, I know this is being taped, I'm not sure this is the right figure, but I think this is the figure that they gave at the Marriage Enrichment Seminar, that in America today there are over 3 million single-parent family units. Now, I mean by that either divorcees or widowed people. 3 million, and that may include the ones who just are out of wedlock. I think probably it does. But they're here. This is the type of fatherless and widows with which we're going to be deluged in the next several years, and I want to tell you, we had better get geared for it. They're going to be coming our way. We're going to receive more than our share of these orphans and widows. Because of the circumstances that surround us here, they want to be here where they can put their children in a Christian school, where they can have a strong Christian influence, where there's a church with good leadership. They're wanting to be in our midst, and by the way, they're coming hand over fist. We can either stick our head in the sand and hope they'll go away, or we can get ready to deal with them and meet their needs. And their needs are varied. They are specific. They are peculiar perhaps to those people, but they're so diverse that there are no two of them probably alike. Not all of them are financial needs by any stretch of the imagination. Some of them are emotional needs. Some of them are spiritual needs. How are you going to meet them? Well, I can't do it. The preachers can't do it. There aren't enough preachers. The elders of the church will find themselves serving as shepherds in this capacity. They must if they're going to meet the need. But the elders of the church can't serve as the husband of the home. All they can do is serve as fathers advising the home. The divorcee can't expect a man to step in and be her emotional stabilizer and all this, and every time she has to make a decision, she calls him up. That can't be. But something's got to be done, and I don't have the answers, but I do know the problem. One of the answers may be including these divorcees, their families, in our life sessions as we begin functioning again more fully this coming fall, to include them in our life sessions and let them be our extended family and let us be their extended family, to where they can meet together with other Christians once a week and settle some of these things that are bothering them. That may be a very practical way of solving the problem. But that's one of the things we're going to have to be aware of. But then a second thing, and that is the discarded child. The divorcee in her family is one problem. The discarded child is another. The abused, disadvantaged child, some of them the result of abandonment, others the result of child abuse. One man wrote an article on it and said, when Jesus said, suffer little children, he did not mean this. A little girl, her skull fractured by a blow, dying slowly as she crouches in the corner of a filthy tenement room, her eyes staring blindly at her mother as she feeds a younger sister, and her mother's boyfriend drinks from a bottle. He did not mean this, a child so badly beaten that it dies, abandoned on a wet mattress. But my, they're all over the United States, abandoned, abused children. We're going to get more than our share of those here, too, because we have people in this congregation who are very definitely concerned about these kinds of people, who are definitely concerned about the abused, abandoned child that somebody doesn't want. And we've got a lovely family here helping us and being our arms and legs and really getting down in there where the action is. We've got a beautiful family working in that capacity. We better get ready for them. They're going to be running out our ears. Now, back in Rome's day, unwanted children were taken out and left on the side of a mountain. They called it infanticide, history does. Just taken out there and left to the wild beasts and to the elements. We're too sophisticated to do that. Today we beat the daylights out of them, just beat them to a pulp. Sophisticated? No, barbaric, but nevertheless the problem exists. What are we going to do about it? Well, we can either bury our heads in the sand and hope that somebody else will take them, or we can continue to operate as the arms and legs of the Lord Jesus Christ as he took little children in his arms and blessed them. We can do that too. And we have a choice. We have a choice, really, of this pulpit being a place to advocate only doctrinal purity. And as long as I stand here and as long as the elders of this church are eldering this church, that's the only kind of plea that's going to be made. And they're not going to abandon that plea, I mean. But the elders of this congregation are also very keenly aware of the other needs of implementing it. And we can either let this pulpit just resound only or sound forth only this plea to doctrinal purity, or we can then get ourselves into the position that James says you ought to be in. Don't just hear the word, do it. And then he gives the first illustration of it when he says it's orphans and widows that I want you to take care of. It's your life that I want you to make holy. These are the things that real true religion consists of. Will you be praying about what the answer to this problem is? I don't know the answer. But somebody's been praying, I think. I got a call last night from a man that says, it said to me, I want you to help me figure out how to spend some money. Yeah, he says, I'm coming into more money than I know what to do with. I said, talk on. I want you to tell me I want you to be a part of it. And he was talking about all of us, not just me. But he said, I want you to give me some advice on how to spend it. I said, I think I've already got it spent. We need a farm here. We need a place to put these disadvantaged children. We need a place that's an in-between place between society and where they've been. We need a place to get them where they can work and where they can spend their time in gainful employment in whatever may be done. We need that. Terry's already been searching one out. They found a place out here that's about, I don't know how many acres, 120 or 30 acres. It's just going to cost about $60,000, and that's it. Well, this man's, he's going to put up some of it. How much would you like to put up with him? Talk to the elders if you're interested in it. Orphans and widows. Pure religion before God, the Father, is this. To take care of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Brethren, we need to be praying about the answer to these problems or to these opportunities. They're here. We can separate ourselves from them and play like they don't exist, and they'll go somewhere else. And we'll be going right on down the road saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God says through his Old Testament prophets, don't deceive yourself with that statement. It's not necessarily true. If you'll take care of the orphans and the widows, then it'll be the temple. No other people are so concerned about pure religion as we are. And I'm thankful for it, and the heritage that we have in the restoration movement thrills my soul every day that I'm a part of it. Well, may I urge you, let's not stop with hearing it. Let's not stop with thinking that we're religious. Let's not stop with talking about it. Let's go on and do what James says. Let's implement it. Let's look after the fatherless and the widows and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Tonight, the lesson has been directed to Christians. May God bless us. Will you be praying for this as we look for ways to implement the religion of Jesus Christ as it reaches out from the scriptural basis into the lives of people to serve them? Oh, how we need it. Be praying for it. And this later on, as things develop, we'll keep reporting back to you. And may God bless us in this quest for pure religion. Tonight, you may be here and not a Christian. You'd like to become a part of a body of people who are concerned about truth and about implementing it. If you'd like to become a part of that body, Jesus Christ is its head. You must accept Him as Lord. If you've come in your faith to the place that you believe that He is Lord, but you've never been united with Him in baptism, then step out into the aisle. He requires this of you. This is His requirement, not ours. You turn your back upon the ways of the world. You come and say, I believe that He's the Son of God. And then we'll take you and immerse you in water, raise you to walk a new life of concern for others, raised really and truly to unfeigned love of people. This is what Christianity is all about. Would you like to be a part of it? Come while we stand and sing.